Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Turn this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll be looking from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And before we begin, when you move from a different country, there's especially when you move from Australia to America, people ask how different is it, and realistically, you know, you guys have the same colored traffic lights, you know, you drive on the other side of the road, but you know, they're minor, small, little changes. We speak the same language. We have often shared in the same wars. We've fought side by side. We have a similar heritage. We celebrate similar holidays. But there are some things that I think they translate, but they don't translate completely. One is, something like Remembrance Day. We have that in Australia based on England's the 11th of November. And Memorial Day, there are similar events, but one in particular is called Anzac Day. And that's a very uniquely Australian and New Zealand thing, where Anzac, which is where the Australian New Zealand Armed Corps is with the Army, basically a National Day set apart for remembrance of the first landing of these soldiers on Gallipoli. And a part of this is we have monuments and things to remember these people. And underneath every one of these things is a saying, lest we forget. And this saying, lest we forget, comes from the Bible, but it is written from a hymn slash poem that was composed for Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1897. And it goes that, God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath those awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and contrite heart. Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. And this comes from the King James Version, Deuteronomy 6, verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. We should not be forgetful. A Christian is called particularly to be one who remembers, not just looking forward always to what God will do, but always and also considering what God has done. And we see this throughout the Old Testament and of one who remembers, setting up pillars and stones and naming places after things that would remind us of what has come before. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. You know, and so too, even at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, before the Ten Commandments are actually given, the Israelites are reminded of what God has done for them. It's not merely just do these commandments, but remember where God has brought you. And God spoke to all of these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he goes into the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. God reminds them to remember what he has done for them, not merely just to not serve other gods, but that he has rescued them, redeemed them, sought them from the house of bondage and slavery. And tonight, we are given another thing to remember, a thing to remember in 2 Samuel, this lament, which turns to this memory of this sad day in Israel. Now, we've looked at last week that David asked this Amalekite who comes up and says that he has just come from the battle, line, and David asked him, how did it go? And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead also. That he comes and he bears bad news. He thinks he's bringing good news to David, but he bears bad news. He bears this news that Mount Gilboa is covered with men, not just any men, Israelites. It's covered with the blood of David's brothers from different tribes. And David's response is lamentation. Now, we need to get better at being able to lament things that have happened in the past. I think that's something that we don't like doing. We don't like looking and lamenting things that have happened and gone before. Often, days like Memorial Day are just merely turned into a day of festivities, activities, turned into barbecues and parties. But hardly do we ever reflect the somber nature of lamenting what has been given, the lives that have been given and the blood that has been shed. But also, the forgetful believers are often the ones that turn to other gods. Because if you forget that God is the one who has rescued us and redeemed us, and then we go into, we shall have no other gods before us, we forget why we worship God. And this is exactly what happened in Judges chapter 8. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They forgot what God had done. But here in this passage, we are told to remember. We see this in verses 17 to 18. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, and here is written in the book of the upright. Now, throughout 1 Samuel, we've noted whether we're not quite sure if Saul's in heaven. We're not quite sure if he's elect or reprobate. You know, like Eli, there's no color coding in the Bible. We don't get a concordance at the end where, yes, he is or not. We know the truth that God saves sinners, but then being a sinner doesn't then mean you're saved, because all are sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I have mentioned time and time again that I don't think Saul is saved based on some things as we've pointed out through 1 Samuel. However, a passage like this does make me seem to totter to the other side, to swing the other pendulum the other way, that is written in the book of the upright, the straight, the Jashar. This is what happens, that it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the priests few and could not flay over burnt offerings. So until the priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers and the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. So here, they're saying, here's these upright priests who come along and help. Where God is called upright. The rock is, his work is perfect, Deuteronomy 32:4 says. All his ways are justice. And a God of faithfulness is without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And also we see that God saves the upright in Psalm 7. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. So we have no understanding if this means he's in the book of life. Ultimately, we do not know. The question is not so much, is he upright externally, whereas it's written in this book of the upright, is the question is he upright in heart? And I cannot give an immediate answer. However, if I had to choose, based on what we've looked at in 1 Samuel, I would say that he is not. He constantly looks like a pagan king, acts like a pagan king, and he's contrasted to David. His bones are not buried in the Promised Land, but Jabesh-Gilead, which is outside the Promised Land. Now, but both David and Saul are sinners. David does have a heart for the Lord. That is clear. But just as passages like this that make me question a little bit. But David is not too concerned about if Saul is saved. There is no record of his sin in this passage. What his focus is for Judah to remember. David explains that this should be taught to our children. That this day where this news that the glory of God departed again, so it seems, is to be taught. That taught to the people of Judah. He wants Judah to be able to remember this day, this sad day. And history is important to us. We need to learn what has happened in the past, not to exalt it in a way that we elevate it. But to us, history is just merely turned into dates and stats. But there's something more in history that we can learn from, about God's providence in all situations, how He uses sinners. But life lessons and mistakes that we've seen others make, we can learn all these things. And this is why David writes down this lamentation that people should in Israel should be taught this lamentation. So what are they to be taught? The glory have fallen in verses 19 to 20. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoiced, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. This is a dark day in the days of Israel. I don't quite think it is the darkest day. God has been raising up David. David is here. I think it would be extremely dark and dim if God had not risen up David, if he was not here in this situation. But Israel is defeated. Philistines have taken over yet again. And their king has been destroyed. This is exactly what is warned about in 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is what they're told. That in chapter 12, when Samuel is warning them of what the king will be like, he said, when you say to Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, coming against you, and said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was king, your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both of you, you and your king who reigns over you, will follow the Lord, it will be well. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord will be against you and the king, you and your king. Not here. Not only here is he saying that the Philistines' hands will be against you, and far worse than that, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Not just any other pagan king, but God, the creator of the universe, the one who has redeemed you and rescued you, who saved you, his hand will be against you. And this is what happens on this day. Mainly, Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. So too, the people of the Lord, people of God, would not obey the voice. And this is the consequence, that the hand of the Lord is against them. So we lament because this is what's happened to Israel on this day. On this day of sorrow and mourning, Israel's glory has fallen. There's a promise from God given, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. My hand will be against you. But he also writes, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. The hand of God will be against the nation, but that does not mean that he will forsake his people. You think of Mount Gilboa, this graveyard of soldiers with Jonathan and Saul's blood there, the amount of blood that was spilled on this mountain. But what he speaks of, David's first lament, is not for Saul or Jonathan or even the men who died, but Israel as a nation, as a whole. His lament is about Israel's glory. Now, what does it mean that they are slain on your high places? High places often are used in the Bible to connote where people would go and worship false gods. This is where the pagans would set up their Ashtaroth poles and all these different forms of idolatry. It's used in 1 Samuel 9, verse 12, with Samuel going up and offering to Yahweh on high places. So it's not always used in that negative sense. But he also warns in 2 Chronicles that the high places were not taken away, that people had not yet set their hearts upon God with their fathers. And this is what happens in the divided kingdom, that often this is the measurement of whether a king is righteous, whether a king follows with the commandment of the Lord. This is often the measurement if they destroy the high places. Josiah goes out and wipes out all the high places. He reestablishes correct worship in the temple. And this is kind of the measurement. So is it in that it's these false places, this is where the glory has fallen, on these high places where you would worship other gods? Or it just could mean, in a simple sense, that it's just on a mountain. They died on Mount Gilboa, which plays into the image of these great heights that Israel once was, is now at a new great low. How the mighty have fallen from this high mountain in which they fought, but now they have fallen from this. Now, I don't see really strong connections to the word high places with worship in this connotation, so I tend to understand it that he had fallen on these high places in these Mount Gilboa in reference to this mountain in which they fell. And there's many places that are mentioned where high places are established. Gilboa is not one of them. But I want to quickly point out the similarities that we see in verse 19 and the end of verse 25. So your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. So possibly this could have a double meaning, not just a sad day for Israel, that as a nation they were defeated, but also the glory of Israel is found in Jonathan. Jonathan was the pinnacle of where Israel was found. Jonathan shows his love for the Lord in many instances. And it's not just the army of Israel fell, but mainly that Jonathan fell. That Jonathan fell in that high place as well. But how the mighty have fallen, he continues. And it's this repeated phrase that happens throughout this lamentation. This repeated phrase that speaks of how the mighty have fallen. Just two quick points. This is exactly, again, back to 1 Samuel, this Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer says that the bows of the mighty are broken and the feeble bind on strength. And it's interesting in this lamentation in 2 Samuel, it's actually called the bow. In verse 17, and he lamented this lamentation over over Saul and Jonathan. And actually, in the Septuagint, it's actually that he the bow, which might be the name of the tune in which this lamentation is sung. But also, David defeated Goliath, and we see the shepherd versus the champion. And this is when it speaks of the mighty have fallen. It's the same word that is used of Goliath as the champion. That now David has defeated Goliath, the champion, but now the champion has been defeated. The mighty in Israel have fallen. It's the reverse. Champions of Israel are dead. What happened to Goliath now has happened to Saul. What happened to Goliath has now happened to Israel. Victory that's in chapter 17 is now turned into defeat in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. This is why David tells not to publish it. Don't publish it in Gath. Don't tell them that in Gath we have fallen, we have been defeated. Don't publish it on the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. What the rejoicing was happening in chapter 18 when Goliath has fallen and the ladies sing about Saul killing his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Don't let that happen here. Don't let that be published in Gath or Ascalon. Let the daughters of the Philistines would rejoice. So the glory of God, or the glory, the mighty have fallen. But the second thing we see is remember the place. What are we to remember? Where to remember the place? Verses 21 to 22. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. And here he speaks of this place. This place, Mount Gilboa, now becomes a place for us to remember. A place for us, especially the Israelites here, to be able to remember what has happened. In late 1940, the fields of northern France and Flanders were once ripened, open, as World War I raged through the heart of Europe. But once this conflict was over, one of the only flowers that would ever grow on this field is a poppy. That they thrived in these circumstances. But what was once was a barren battlefield is now covered with poppies. And this is known as a poem written by John McCrae called Flanders Field. And it speaks of those who have lost in the poppy. Says, in Flanders fields the poppies blow, between the crosses row on row, that marked our place and in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead, short days ago. We lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from falling hands we throw. The torch be yours to hold it high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields. Here David writes of Mount Gilboa, a place of memory, a place where a lot was lost. The life would not grow here where so many have died. It shouldn't be a place where things bloom, but a barrenness, a reminder of death. The death occurred on this place, a place where sacrifice was made. Do not forget the price that was paid. We too should remember this place. Not just merely because lives were lost. We should remember what has happened when you walk that path. But we also should be people of memory, where we remember a place. Remember the place where, not where many men died, but one man died for us. On a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, where his blood was shed for us. The place does not hold any magical powers, but it should remind us of what has gone before. But far more than just a place, remember the sacrifice, the pain, the agony, the price of sin and death. Christians are called to remember. Not only called to remember the place, but also to remember the people. Now, during my first time of going to the ARP Synod, which is the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the denomination I used to be affiliated with, they have a synod instead of a general assembly. They call it a synod. And one of the first times I go there, they have a opening worship service where, but one of the parts of during this new business of when they start, they go through and they read all these eulogies of these pastors or ministers that have passed away in the previous year. Then they go through and explain all the ruling elders that have passed away in the previous year. And as they read through this list of all these people and read these eulogies, I sat there and I was, why are we wasting our time with this? Why am I here? We should be working on the business. We should be getting to this time. And as I began to complain and wondered why would we be doing this? But then I was convicted and moved in that moment to, this is my first synod. This is my first time sitting here. But to the others that were sitting around me, these were their friends. They're people that had labored in churches for their years. They're brothers in Christ who'd served on committees with, who'd been to presbytery meeting with, who had spoken at synod, all these different types of things that have gone in the past. But I'm also reminded that not only they did that at the ARP Synod, but also that the Bible is sometimes just often a list of names, that God remembers people as well. Now, I did how many people on are found in the Bible in Google, and it says that there's 3,237 people mentioned in the Bible. 3,237. There's only 1,189 chapters in the Bible. So almost three people are mentioned each chapter. Now God, in His breathing out of Scripture as He carried along people by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Scriptures, He wrote down the names of people for us to be able to remember. He wrote them down not for us to be able to, again, like a place to elevate it, not to elevate them to saints, but some as examples of faith. Some as examples of worldly lusts and passions and the price that they pay and the fruit that they get. He reminds us of Ahab, a man who seeks power and will do it at all costs. Reminded of Nabal the fool. But He's given us people that we might be able to look to in faith. That the great chapter in Hebrews 11 speaks of men and women that have gone before who are examples of faith in which we look up to. And he writes, "And these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Then he continues, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God." That here we see God remembering people, and here in 2 Samuel we see David remembering people as well. He remembers Saul and then Jonathan. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, In the life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. That he remembers Jonathan and Saul together. He remembers them strong in battle, strong in loyalty, that they were not divided, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. But he also remembers Saul. Now it's interesting how he writes Saul about in this book. He doesn't go into what Saul has done to him, how he pursued him. He doesn't go into any of this. But he still encourages them to remember Saul in verse 24. Daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, there are somewhat ambiguous comments about Saul, but he still encourages them to remember him. But I think one of the things that moves our hearts so fondly in this lamentation is David's remembrance of Jonathan. Jonathan, who has been by his side, who has a bond. They've made covenants with one another. When no one seemed to be on David's side, there was Jonathan. There was Jonathan coming and strengthening him, not just with words of comfort, but in the Lord. That they shared this, they too were brothers. And he tells him to remember Jonathan. They're very loyal to each other, like-minded brothers who share the same love and faith. And David says for the women to weep for Saul. But he doesn't tell anyone else to weep for Jonathan, for David does the weeping. David's the one who weeps for Jonathan. Takes you back maybe to that moment in 1 Samuel chapter 23 when Jonathan comes to David at Horesh, strengthened in his hand in the Lord, and he utters these words, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. I shall be second to you." Now David, Saul's not going to find him. David's going to sit on the throne as Samuel had anointed him to do. But Jonathan is not going to be by his side. And I think the more you love someone, the greater that pain is when you realize that loss. Now, just a quick comment. We've discussed this briefly, but the quick comment at the end of verse 26, that your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, I've previously talked about this reference, that this often comes up, that David had a homosexual relationship or homosexual feelings for Jonathan or something to that effect. This comes up, that this relationship was that way inclined. But I think it really is shallow to be able to think about any type of love in a sexual manner. And also the measurement, you wouldn't necessarily say David is someone who understands love from women in an appropriate manner. So that measurement is not necessarily a good measurement to do. But it's also used of God and His love. We looked at this before in chapter 18, but it's used of God and His love. Deuteronomy 7:8 says, "Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery in the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That here it says, God loves you And then so too in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. But it's not only used of God's love to his people. It's used of how a father loves his children. In Hosea, it says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Here you see it's loved of women in an adulterous manner. But then the same passage is used of God loving the children of Israel. That here it's the same word, but used in different ways. So to assume that it's always used in one way, I think, is a little bit difficult. But what about this passage? That here, David says, I'm distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Very pleasant. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. So on one side, he says that you're like a brother to me, and he writes this in a book. But then people then say, well, they love him more than a brother. Well, if you just take David at his word, maybe he loves him like a brother. And therefore, a brother can share that bond. I think ultimately they're not true biblical scholars. I don't know. They don't really know how to look at Scripture. They quite simply just take cultural terminology and apply it, as we looked at in the first five books of verses of chapter 18. And I think if you were to ask people that have gone through a lot together, whether that's family members, two brothers that have gone through a lot, or even soldiers who have fought together side by side, and you would ask them to read this passage, they would understand it more deeply than a scholar in an office who specializes in queer theory. They would understand what it means to be able to call someone your brother, to be able to say that that you have love for them that was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. But he ends and again repeats, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. That's David writes of this day that we are to remember. We're to remember what has gone before, remember the great cost that has come, that remember what led up to this day. We learn from history that we don't find ourselves in the same days that other people did, and they mourned over those days. We don't want to find ourselves in those days yet again when we could have learned from the past. Don't just remember this day. Remember the place, remember the people.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.